We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, and I trust that the reading of this book up to this point and the study of it has been an encouragement to you. I can tell you that it has been a huge blessing for me, because in these chapters, and I think things really pick up even more as we begin into chapter 3 this morning. And Paul, we understand as we read, we deduce some things from what he says, that there were, that his apostleship was being challenged and questioned by some who had crept into the church, who Paul refers to as super apostles at the end of the letter. But they were exalting themselves as being true ministers of the gospel, and somehow bringing the apostleship of the apostle Paul into question, whether he was a genuine apostle of Christ or if he was just one that was passing by. And so he is defending the apostleship, but as he does so, he is also conveying the ministry to which he had been called, and that is the ministry of the gospel. And for me as a pastor, vocationally, it has been an encouragement, because it is a reminder of where the sufficiency lies. It lies within the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not lie in the man. Now, we are called to godliness so that we might be a vessel that is pure and usable for the Lord. But the sufficiency of gospel ministry is the gospel, or more specifically, the Christ of the gospel. But I trust that it is an encouragement to you as well, because whether you are in vocational ministry or not, you are in ministry. You have been called, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have been called to be an ambassador for the sake of Christ. You are His representatives in this world. And that sometimes can be intimidating, until you understand that the sufficiency is the message. The power of God unto salvation to all who believe is the gospel. And it's not based upon your abilities or upon your talents and your skills. It is based upon the truth of God's word. And we are to be faithful to speak forth the truth of God's word, and we trust God to use His word to work. So that's where we are in our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin reading at the latter part of chapter number 2, and do a very brief preview, rehearsal of what we discussed last week, because it is a continuous train of thought for Paul. Even when we come to the chapter 4, you'll see very easily, very, very clearly that chapter 4 was put there, and it actually breaks the train of thought that Paul is having. I'm glad it did, otherwise my message would be really, really long today. But it is a good stopping point. But it is a continuous train of thought. And so verse number 14 of chapter 2, Paul is rejoicing because he has received report from Titus, who had gone back to Corinth to see and to make note of their response to a letter that he wrote to them regarding sin. And he addressed sin specifically in their midst, and he instructed them that of how they were to respond in repentance and then in obedience to how they were to respond to that sin. And when he finds Titus, Titus gives to him a good report that they received it well, they were pricked and they provoked to godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow led to godly repentance. And in this, Paul is rejoicing. And so he says, thanks be to God, verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The idea there is not that Paul is riding on this horse. You know, this is a picture. It is a word picture of what would be known for the Corinthians of a Roman general being paraded through the streets of Rome after a great victory. And he's sitting atop his great horse or his chariot in all of his regalia, and people are cheering him. Paul is not saying he is the one that is sitting there. He is saying that Christ is the one that he is the one that is riding triumphantly. He is proceeding through the city. And I see it more as a triumphal procession through the time and space of this world, that Christ is ever triumphant in the world as the work of the gospel is successful to bringing his people to himself. It is accomplishing the work and the purposes of God. It is a successful work. Listen, we want to be encouraged here. When we look at the church today with visible eyes, we can see the many, many flaws in the church, not just in Calvary, but the church overall. And it's disheartening sometimes when you look at the church and its response to the world around us. It is discouraging, and you might look at it and say, it is failing. It is not failing. Christ is the builder of the church. We want to be a part of what he is doing, and so we want to continue to set our sights on Christ, but do not be discouraged. Christ is building the church. It is his church, and he is triumphant, and he is working. And that gospel ministry is bringing people to himself. It is ministering in the hearts and the lives of God's people as the truth is being preached and is being taught to them. It is functional in the life of his people. And here, Christ is riding in a triumphal procession, and Paul is saying, thanks be to God in Christ, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, that he is somehow able to see what God is doing. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I see what the gospel impact had on you Corinthians, and I see that you were, by the ministry of the gospel, by the truth of God's word and the work of Christ within your heart, I see that your response was that of godly sorrow and of godly repentance, and you forsook that sin. That's a triumph. That's God's working. And in ministry, you know, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know that there is nothing more wonderful than to see God's work working in the heart and the life of a loved one. Perhaps with someone whom you've been praying. And you pray and you pray and you pray on their behalf, and you pray that the gospel would have impact on their lives. You pray that the gospel would take root in their hearts and would bear fruit to salvation or to righteousness if they are in sin. You've confronted them. You've spoken to them regarding their sin, but you speak to them in love and you present to them the truth, and you don't know if there's any hope. It almost seems hopeless, and you wonder, is there any hope for this man? I've been praying for years, and one day the gospel, boom, it works in his heart, and you see it, and you know you've been a part of it, and you see what God has done, and you think, thanks be to God, because it is his work that is working. It is his word that is impactful in their lives. And that's what Paul is writing about here. He is excited because he sees what God's word does. Now he continues on, and he speaks of this fragrance we have, and we won't spend as much time with the rest of this, but this is the approach, this is where we're coming to chapter 3. Now he says in verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it is a fragrance from death to death, but to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? Who is able to be a participant in this work of the gospel, this ministry, this gospel ministry? Who is sufficient for that? And it's as though now he makes a contrast, perhaps with those who had crept into the church in Corinth, who were calling themselves super apostles. He says, who is sufficient for these things in verse 17? For we are not, like so many, we are not peddlers of God's word. That's an important phrase for us to just keep in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it again. We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But rather, we are as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now that there is a continuous thought here now, and so Paul continues on in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Here he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Because he has just said we are the ministers of, we are part of this ministry. Not like these others who peddle God's word, we are part of this ministry. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. And it is written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you yourself show that you are a letter that is written from Christ, that has been delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. When he speaks of those who are peddlers of God's word, he is describing here a difference in approach toward ministry. He is describing a difference in approach and understanding of the work and the function of the gospel. Many, he says, are peddlers of God's word, but he and Silvanus and Timothy, they minister in the sight of God, speaking in Christ as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. And I think it's important that that we acknowledge that this issue that was taking place in the first century was not exclusive to that church and was not exclusive to that time. It is prevalent today in the idea or the belief that you need to somehow hard sell the gospel, peddle the gospel, or you entertain the gospel. And the truth is, how you minister and how you administer the gospel will be determined by what you believe about it. Who to thunk? Theology matters. What you think determines how you live. And that is why Paul argues, as he does in these first three verses of the chapter. He does not speak to us directly. I mean, he's writing to a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. Therefore, he didn't need to rehearse all that was taking place in the church. He didn't need to bring up, explain what was being said and these things he was fighting about. They already knew. The problem is, we're 2,000 years later, is we don't. So what all we can do is we can deduce some things. We can draw some things out from what he says, and from what we can gather here from this text is that there was some sort of a reference that was sought that stated the authenticity of his apostleship or of his ministry. Apparently, this idea of commending or recommending themselves or having a recommendation from someone else about themselves and about their ministry really was a thing in the church in Corinth. And in fact, it really was already established in the early church. We learn of that in Acts, I think Acts chapter 18. There's a letter of recommendation there. And Paul even does it. But just a quick cross-reference gives us a little bit of insight in how the church in Corinth saw this idea of commendation. Commending ourselves or having a letter of recommendation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes and he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but rather we are giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. We kind of get a flavor of what is taking place. Verse number 12 of chapter 10. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So they were sitting around saying, well, here are my list of degrees here. And others say, well, I graduated from here. And, oh, I went here. Or where did you go to school? Or what's your letter of recommendation? And they have all these big names or big churches that are recommending their ministry. And I understand here that Paul is not disparaging the practice in any way. He himself offered recommendations to the churches in several different occasions regarding specific individuals who were going to be with them, welcome them into your church or into fellowship. So he's not disparaging that. The point that Paul is making here is that the commendation or the affirmation of gospel ministry is not realized in the recognition and in the praise of men. Okay? He wasn't looking for a pat on the back, is what he was saying. The commendation or the affirmation of gospel ministry is realized and is seen in transformed lives. That's the point. So while the naysayers were saying, hey, where Paul? Paul, where are your letters of recommendation? Or what credentials can you show us to prove your apostleship, that you're a true apostle of Christ? Paul simply turns around and he points to the Corinthian church and he says, there. That's my commendation. Changed lives, transformed lives. You see the gospel working? This gospel that I preached to them, this gospel that I articulated to them plainly and clearly, that took effect on their hearts. There is my commendation. I don't need you to pat me on the back. Well, I want you to look what Christ has done. And that's his argument here. The sufficiency is not in the man. The sufficiency is in the message. Now let's read together in verse number 2 and 3 once more. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, and you are written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I want to remind you again, and I know we've discussed it in the past already in our study of 2 Corinthians, but I want to remind you again Paul's understanding of the power of the gospel and its function in the life of its people. First of all, in the first letter, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote to them and he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Remember, they're a Greek culture. That was a big deal. If you were good in rhetoric, if you were a good orator, you were awe. It was, they looked at you in awe. He said, verse number two, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As a matter of fact, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. But my speech and my message were in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. In the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's gospel ministry. So while others would come with their big PowerPoints and their fog machines and their fancy lights that change colors as he was moving and all the drama there, he came and he simply opened the Bible and says, hey, Jesus of Nazareth died. He was crucified for your sake. He was buried, but God raised him from the dead. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And what happened? The power of God unto salvation took root and brought life to the believers at Corinth. But not only in bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ, but in the ongoing work of the gospel in the life of the church, of the believer. We read this just a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that they were mad because he didn't show up in person. But he was writing them, says, I didn't want to show up in person. It would have been too harsh. So instead, he wrote a letter. He said, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, because if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the letter that he wrote to them that brought about the response of repentance and of forsaking their sin. And what he is saying here is, I don't want to come and I don't want to manipulate you and to pressure you to change your external behavior. I want the Word of God to appeal to your heart, Christian. I want God's Word to work. Because if you have a man that is authoritative enough and has a strong personality, this type A personality, they can manipulate us to do many different things. We know those type of personalities. We are careful of those type of personalities. We praise God for that kind of personalities under the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to be cautious, don't we? There are many pastors that are very strong and very authoritative, and that's wonderful. But when it begins to get to your head, and you begin to manipulate external behavior by guilt and by pressure, you can make people look like they're godly Christians, all the while inside they are still dying and they are not being transformed daily by the Word of God. We are much more concerned of what God does in your heart. We want you to hear the truth. We want you to hear the gospel, because that is what God does inside of you. That's what God does inside of me. It is His work in us. And what He spells out in this chapter, which from this point, I don't know if we're even going to get much further, get all the way through, but from what we gather from this chapter, Paul argues the sufficiency is in Christ. It is His work. It is His new covenant that we have entered. This is what He is doing in our lives, and He says it is not of His own work. It is not as of His own sufficiency, but it is the sufficiency of God. In fact, let's read on in verse number 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward you. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Just want to make sure we understand what he's talking about here. Just for clarification, this is the in chapter 3, he speaks about not in words that were written on tablets, but on the heart. Here he's speaking of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Don't misinterpret that verse. It is not saying that you don't need to obey the law in a legalist. Anyway, be careful how you interpret that verse. What he is doing is he is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. He never uses those terminology. He doesn't use the terminology of the old covenant, but he is contrasting the new covenant from the old covenant. And this is what he says of the old covenant. He calls it the letter. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So let's just kind of think through this, and I'm not going to try to race to finish it. We'll stop at some... We'll stop whenever we stop, but I don't want to race through it, because I think this is important for us to understand the ministry of the Spirit of God in the new covenant, how God works. To be a peddler of God's Word would mean that you believe that in some way the power of God's Word rested on your personal skills and your talents. That the power of God's Word rested on your ability to draw a crowd or to sway a decision your persuasiveness of speech. And that's a heavy burden to carry. But Paul argues here that the sufficiency given him by God came about not in his personal abilities, but in the sufficiency of the new covenant. Now, don't be mistaken, Paul was highly qualified to preach the New Testament because he understood the Old Testament so well. Paul was highly qualified, but here he is saying, don't look to my qualifications. Look to Christ. Look to the new covenant. So the sufficiency of the sufficiency of his ministry was the sufficiency of the new covenant, specifically the sufficiency of the Christ who met every condition of the new covenant. That's where the sufficiency lay. Now, we've already read, and perhaps you noted in your mind, some of the contrasts that Paul made between the new covenant and the old. First of all, in verse number 3, he says the old covenant was written on tables of stone, and the new was written on human hearts. You can read Jeremiah 31:31 and find that it speaks of the new covenant, the law of God written upon our hearts. Second of all, in verse number 6, he refers to the old covenant as one that kills, and the new covenant gives life. By the way, the law, the old covenant, kills in every way. Understand this. The law kills in every way. First of all, it brings an eternal condemnation. The law brings an eternal condemnation to all, every man, woman, and child who rely on it for life. Rather than providing life, the law will be the very thing by which man will be judged. Because the law is simply a reflection of the holiness, the righteousness of our God. It simply reveals to us what God is like. Okay, so that law will be the very thing that that man will be judged by. So the law serves as a huge spotlight that exposes everything about you. It's as though you are standing on this platform and you have nothing on. And this huge spotlight shines on you and shines below the skin and shows and exposes your heart entirely before God. And you have nothing to hide behind. That's what the law does. And it condemns. You are a dirty, rotten rat, it says. That's in free translation. But it says that you are a sinner. And so we are under condemnation. We are worthy of God's wrath and of God's judgment. That's what the law does. It kills. But the law also brings death to a spirit, to the spiritual vitality of a believer. Okay? And my guess is that the bulk of us in here are believers. That law will bring death to the spirit, to your spiritual vitality, when you strive to maintain your standing before God by keeping it. If you believe that your standing and your favor in God's sight depends wholly and entirely upon whether or not you keep that law, you are not experiencing liberty and life that Christ intended for you to experience. So when a Christian who was saved by grace believes that his favor, believes that his acceptance, believes that his approval before God rides on his ability to obey that law, he will always be one of two things will happen. He will either be spiritually frustrated. And I'm telling you this by experience, personal experience. You will be either spiritually frustrated because you will never be good enough. You will never be good enough, even in your own mind, in your own conscience. So you will either be spiritually frustrated or you will be a pious gas bag. One or the other. You will think you have arrived and everyone else has not. Or you might even be both. You might be spiritually frustrated and still be a pious gas bag. But it kills your spiritual vitality. I believe in part this is what Paul is arguing regarding the church in Corinth. His desire was not to just alter their behavior. His desire was for a transformation from within. The third contrast that we find has to do with the eternal nature of the new covenant as opposed to the temporary nature of the old. And Paul emphasizes it in light of its glory. He emphasizes this contrast in light of its glory. Begin reading in verse number six and make mental notes of the descriptive terms that Paul uses for each of the covenants. Verse 6, he says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, well then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. And if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Let's refresh our memories of the glorious giving of the law to Moses. If you remember in Exodus chapter 19, when God gave the law to Moses, he came to this earth and he set foot on Sinai, and when he did so, it shook the earth, literally. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 describes that the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain, Mount Sinai, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Later on in the book of Exodus, verse chapter number 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel, they would see his face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God. So we want to consider for a moment Paul's emphasis on the glory of these covenants. Okay? We're reminded that he's not saying that the old covenant was not glorious. It did come with glory. Now, think that through. We are reminded each year at Christmas that when Jesus came into this world, he came veiled in flesh. And he put aside the prerogatives of his own glory. He came in humble fashion. He condescended to mankind and he took on flesh. And we learn from the prophet Isaiah that even his flesh, even this body that was prepared for him by the Father, was what Isaiah says, we there was no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So if he walked into our presence with his human body, none of us would even take note of him. He was not one that stood out in the crowd. But yet, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that when he became flesh and dwelt among us, that John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And sometimes the question is asked, why didn't Jesus come in all his glory so that the world would know him and believe? And the answer is, he did in Sinai. But had God come in that form, in the fullness of his glory, in the population of the world would be utterly destroyed. No man has seen God and lived. But the glory of the law of which Paul speaks is the glory, not of these tablets, but the glory of the holy and just God who came to earth to present a law for his people that revealed his perfect and holy nature. So if man was ever to stand in his presence without being consumed, he must meet these laws in its entirety for all time. Okay? So God's coming was a glorious coming, but it was an imposing presence that evoked fear in the hearts of men. The writer of Hebrews described Mount Zion as a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice with words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Certainly, it was a fearful thing. It was fearful because the people were guilty. They were guilty of treason against this very God who now shook the mountain before them. But this glory was temporary, and that's what Paul is saying. It was temporary. But it was temporary not in the sense that God's glory had diminished, but it was temporary in the sense that the purpose of the law was to expose sin of the human heart, to condemn, and then to drive us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. The law was never given to bring about righteousness. An external law written on tablets of stone could never make a man righteous before God. And it's even interesting to even note that as fearful and as frightening as it might have been for the nation of Israel to hear the voice of God and to see his glory on this earth, this law given to Israel at the very best could bring about change in their behavior and their conduct only for brief periods of time. It's so fascinating to know that then when the people knew that Moses was in the mountain and visiting with the God who shook that mountain, that even as he was there, they began to worship another God. Why? Because the law was not successful? No, the law was successful to accomplish what God sent it to do. The law, God did not send the law to make men righteous. The law was given to show that men were not righteous and you needed a Savior, someone outside of yourself. So read back in our text in verse number 12, and we'll wrap this up. Since we have such a hope, we are bold. Paul is explaining why he can be so bold in his speech. I think the King James adds we are bold in speech. In fact, I think every other translation except the ESV says that. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold in speech. But we're bold not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this very day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Why did Moses continue to wear the veil over his face? Well, because he thought that as long as they remembered the fearful glory of God, that they would be compelled to obey the law. It was a covenant in Moses' eyes driven by fear and external calling to conform. This is not an issue that, of course, that is exclusive in Moses' day. Paul argued that it was existent in their day, that when they read the law, that there is a veil over their eyes. It's existent today, and it will be until the Lord saves Israel. But it's existent even in all of mankind who look toward a works-based salvation. And the fallacy of the law, of a law-based salvation, is not that the law is bad or that its giver has ceased to be glorious. The fallacy of the law-based salvation is that man is incapable of perfectly keeping it. As much as he may want to keep it, and no matter how fearful he is of its consequences, man's flesh is weak. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Listen to this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. And then listen to this, and I have it underlined in my Bible, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You get that? The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you if you are in Christ. That means that you, when you stand before God, as you stand before God at this moment, not in some time in eternity, but at this very moment, as you stand before God, you stand as though you have never sinned. And you want to take it even further, you stand before a holy and a righteous God as though you have always obeyed the law. You've always obeyed it. You've always kept it. Why? Because Christ has done that on your behalf. Read with me in verse 16 to the closing of the chapter. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The matter of God's glory is brought up again in these verses. Only this glory, known through the new covenant, is different, isn't it? Did you see it? Do you see that? There's a difference in how he speaks of the glory of the new covenant. There is no fear turning from God's, there is no fearful turning from God's glory, is there, in these chapters? In the new covenant, we are called to behold the glory of the Lord. Look to the glory of Christ. Look to Christ. He's compelling us. Paul speaking of the unveiled face refers to the preaching of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. There's no need to peddle the word of God. There's no need to hard sell the word of God. We can compel. Don't get me wrong. We compel people to look to Christ. And from the pulpit, I will compel you, if you don't know Christ, to look to Jesus. And I will compel you to look to the gospel that you might be altered. We do compel, but we don't need to hard sell it. We don't need to peddle it. We don't have to market it. Paul knew that his calling was to be the voice piece of the Lord as men of sincerity commissioned by God to serve in his sight, speaking in Christ. He knew that he could trust the preaching of the gospel to accomplish God's purposes in the life of his people. He could trust God's word, and so can you. You can trust it to do its work in your own life. You can trust it to have its work in the life of your loved ones or to your friends. So the glorious work of the Spirit of the Lord, as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, is what? Transformation. Not conforming us from the outside in, behave yourself or else, but transforming from within. How does it work? He describes it here. As we look to Jesus, as we look to the glory of our God, we are seeing his glory. We are slowly, from one degree of glory to another, we are being transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ. This is God's work in us. This is the work of the gospel. This is the ministry of the gospel. This is gospel ministry. Speaking God's word, that transformation might take place in you personally and in the ears, in the life of those who would hear. Here's three thoughts for application. First of all, in what do you place your hope for eternal life? Upon what do you stand before the judgment of God? If he were to ask you why, give me a reason why I should allow you into my heaven, what is your answer? Let me encourage you, let me challenge you. If you do not know, you need to know right now that there is only one hope. There's only one sure foundation upon which you can securely place your trust, and that is the mercy of God, who has provided forgiveness of sins by faith. Not of works, but by faith. We rest in the finished work of Christ for our eternal life. You will never, ever attain the righteousness required for God's pardon through your keeping of the law. You will never. You may be a super nice guy. We might be best friends. I might like you a whole lot because you are a super nice guy, but you will never, ever attain the righteousness that is required for God's pardon. Why? Because Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." If you're not assured of a right standing before God, fix your eyes on Christ, and by God's grace, place your faith, place your trust in his righteous work and sacrifice on your behalf. His work alone is sufficient for your salvation. Second of all, if you have been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, your understanding of your position in Christ and the role the law plays in your life will determine how you live it out. In Christ, the Bible teaches that in Christ, the righteous requirement of the law is already fulfilled in you. That means that you stand fully approved, fully accepted before God in Christ. Period. Right now. You might ask, what about when I sin? Even when you sin, you stand fully approved, you stand fully accepted before God in Christ, period. That is not altered by how you behave. But there is a difference in how the law works in your heart, because the law is written in your heart or on your heart, right? It's written on the tables of your heart. That's what Paul says here. What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, that God's law is a part of your nature. It's a part of who you are. And although you still battle with the flesh, there is within you a spirit, a new spirit as well as God's spirit. There's a spirit-given desire. There's a spirit-given desire to please the Lord in righteousness. There is a desire to serve the Lord. There is a desire to please the Lord. Does that mean you always do it? Nope. I'm not giving you an excuse not to, but the truth is, we don't always. But the truth is, sin now frustrates you because you give in to its temptation so easily and so often. But let me encourage you, rather than riding on the wave of guilt, allow God's Spirit to convict you, to look to Christ. Look to the Word and to the ministry of the gospel, beholding the glory of the Lord, and allow the Spirit of the Lord to be transforming you into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Finally, I know that's what you're thinking, but finally, as we minister to others, and we ought to be ministering to others, right? As we minister to others, whether it be for the sake of pointing them to Christ or for edifying a brother in Christ, let's be careful. Let's be careful to trust the sufficiency of the Word of God. The Lord does not need your help to gussy up the gospel and to make it more appealing or more palatable. Speak the truth. Love your lost friends enough to speak the truth, that they are under condemnation. Do it lovingly, but speak the truth. He certainly doesn't need your personal opinions or your theories added to it to provide counsel for his people. If someone is going through a struggle and going through a hard time, pray with them, come alongside them, weep with them, carry their burden with them. But please, if you're going to share counsel with them, don't give it your own opinion or some psychological babble. Give them God's Word. Point them back to Christ. That's what they need. Trust the sufficiency of God's word. Speak the truth in love and trust the Spirit of the Lord to accomplish his purposes through it.